Welcome, Chris McGregor, to Power and Witness Podcast. You're here at the network doing some taping, and I just wanted to do a quick podcast with you about your work with Discerning Hearts Catholic Podcast. You're the foundress, and you run the whole thing, right?
Along with a great team of people and contributors and so much. I'm so grateful to be here, Father. Yeah. Thank you so much for the invitation. Yeah.
And I heard you, I've heard your name over the years, but then I heard you interviewed on Larry Chapp's podcast, and I was struck by what you were saying about von Balthasar and kind of the feminine genius and the feminine dimension, the Marian dimension of the church. Maybe we could start there. Mm-hmm. How would you describe that dimension? And maybe like what Balthasar had to say, because let me just say this one thing too.
Sure.
I was struck by that, you know, Balthasar was a priest for the Jesuits, but he didn't do the big doctoral studies because he saw theology as like too rationalistic in that time period, that he thought it was should be more prayer and mystical foundations, I guess.
Yeah, I think what he came to find was that, especially through prayer, the importance of an encounter with the person of Christ. And I think through his studies, through him going back and looking at the writings of the early church fathers, what fueled the apostolic tradition, similar to the same type of quest that Pope Benedict XVI had in his heart, he came to find that the importance of embracing that gospel message of the beauty, the goodness, the truth of God's great love for us, it was paramount. So his approach to theology in a very real way, again, I'm going to say mirrors his great friend, Pope Benedict XVI, but it's a theology that's done on your knees.
Right.
It starts and is fueled by prayer.
And I was wondering, too, because Father Fessio told me, I met him at the Walk for Life. We go there every year. And he said he had the doctorate, like, in literature or German literature. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if he had that kind of sensitivity to the beauty of Revelation, to the whole narrative, to the big picture kind of themes approach, you know.
He did. Yeah. As you go and you look at his incredible, his writings, his trilogies, his explorations of faith, it all begins looking at creation. It begins to looking at literature and art and music and so many other ways in which God expresses himself in creation and in the created being, in his great love, how he delights in us and shares in that.
Yeah.
I think what Balthasar, his message in a very real way was one that encouraged a receptivity to the Holy Spirit. I'm not as scholared as those who have studied him in depth, but that Marian receptivity to the great whatever,
right,
to be able to receive and to humbly say, I can let go of those other things to make space for you, Lord, and I accept your will,
right,
to submit yourself to the will of God, because you know it's the one who loves you,
right,
and that it's better. But we struggle with that. And it's reassuring that when we look about creation, and again, I'm not just talking about the outside world, but all of that is encompassed, you know, whether it's the music of the spheres, when you look out into the sky and you gaze upon the stars, or you look at the workings of those images that are captured in artwork or whatever, and that expression of what beauty is, it hits the soul deeply. And it's those pings in which God is constantly touching us,
right,
in some way. Does that make sense?
Right, right. Yeah, I immediately just kind of thought natural beauty, but yeah, the beauty of, yeah, and he was supposed to, you know, it's just, people speak of his high culture. You know, he's like the most cultured man ever to live or something. Mm-hmm. And but yeah, to have that sensitivity. And
it's kind of like a Hubble telescope. Uh-huh. You know, if you were to go out and we look at the night sky, and we, even if you go out into the desert, I don't know if you've ever been out to an area, maybe in the Holy Land, where there's just no light, or you're out in the Negev, or you're somewhere where there's nothing, you can still see, but you still can't see everything.
Right.
And when you have the Hubble telescope, you go out there and you leave that lens open for a long time, all of a sudden images and revelation come back to us of what that universe is, so much more than we could have ever imagined.
Right.
So that, in a sense, Balthasar is one of those who gets a glimpse. He's like his radar, his Hubble telescope is open so wide, the lens to receive, and wow, here's God here and here and there, and you can see him in this moment, in this moment. And he goes back and he looks at history. Do you see the connecting threads?
Yeah.
And it's this symphony and this beauty that is so encompassing, and he tries to write it out in all of his works. He was continually was writing, thinking, pondering, and trying to make connections. And that endeavor, that work, now is being studied by so many different people, that quizzicalness. But even that, no matter what Balthasar is able to do, he would probably say pales into what's still out there.
Right.
And what mysteries will you encounter in your prayer? What revelation will God reveal through you in the activity of your life that could and possibly not only reveal his great love, but in a very strong way, change the world? Not unlike your vow, your yes, like a young girl, teenage girl in Nazareth did one day when revelation was revealed to her, and she said yes and said, "Be it done unto me."
Right. Yeah, sometimes I think, you know, the universe is so big, just God did it, expresses beauty and everything, but at the same time, it humbles us. You know, maybe there's something in the natural world that'll finally humble this proud man, you know. But even like you look at natural phenomena on the smallest levels, there's mystery. It's like,
oh yeah.
Yeah, it's like the deeper you go, the more questions you have on the nanoscopic level and the big picture. And I even watched this documentary special that talked about how our placement in the universe is a good place to be an observer for different reasons. You know, it's not obscured by intergalactic stellar dust or something. It's a good place to observe. And
and that bigness of God, I mean, it even transcends into, I know for me, one of the most transformative moments was holding my first child and just looking at the fingers and the toes and the face, and to think, wow, this is, what a mystery. Right. Now, did I use the word mystery when I was 24 years old? Probably not. I'm just like, wow, what is this? What just happened? But, you know, it's in those kind of moments. I mean, I'm watching this, and I'm sure other people have done this in the past too, but I've been watching on YouTube this camera that's perched and watching the birthing of some bald eagles in California, and how that mother has sat there and waded through snowstorms and sleet storms and wind and rain, and you're just, and everybody now, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people around the world are just waiting for the birth of these bald eagle chicks, the first pipping. We're just in those moments, and that God created all of that and delights in all of this, and how he delights in all of us delighting in that, right?
Right.
I mean, God is so, I'm going to be silly, but he's so awesome. I mean, he's just in the fullest sense of the word.
Yeah.
And that's the kind of joy, that's the kind of in that intimacy that the human heart quests for.
Right.
Is it possible that God delights in me too?
Right.
Or am I so broken and so busted and such a waste
that
he couldn't know? I'm a lost cause.
Right.
He doesn't care about me.
And you mentioned, yeah, Mary's fiat and her surrender, and I think, and I would like, you know, to talk about this Marian dimension, the feminine dimension of the church. The church is feminine, and I really think that's a path through, you know, the modern world just cannot get, you know, reserving holy orders to men alone. And well, what role does women have? You guys have all the authority, power, and I think, you know, if we could express it, and it's a mystery, you know, and I have jokes sometimes, you know, men, we can't figure women out. You expect us to have, to be able to describe this theology and everything, but it is the fundamental dimension of the church: faith, surrender, discipleship. She's the she's the exemplar disciple, and so women are called to image that, to live it out, as we all are. But women have a special power to bear witness to that, to image it to the rest of the church, that this is who you are, Christian, right?
It is. I mean, in today's world, there's a lot of confusion. Even the term woman, what it is to be born a female, for example. Mm-hmm. To use the word gender now, I don't even like to use it, because there's like 27 different genders. Maybe there's mm-hmm. more now, they've come up mm-hmm. with it, because the term is even lost. The fact is that when we are born, we're born male and female. We're created in His image. Mm-hmm. There's an aspect of God, His very nature is imbued in both of us. And for us, we're a symbol. When I say us, I say females. Females are an image of the receptivity of God, the complete and under total surrender mm-hmm. to receive. Mm-hmm. And we symbolize that. We model that. And I don't mean symbol in a, I mean it in the purest sense. Mm-hmm. So Mary is the ultimate in that surrender, where in her free will, she said, yes, I'm going to surrender. But there's a power in her surrender, right? Mm-hmm. Because she could have said no. But in surrendering, in saying yes, in taking on what she would do for the church and for all of us, is part of what we do as women. The thing is that history, for men, they have a heroic nature to themselves. And I mean that in the sense of they have to go out, whether it's the animal or bring home the food, create the space, mm-hmm. they think differently. There's an aspect of them that is very structured.
It's very achievement oriented.
It's very achievement, and that's exactly what they do. Yeah. They are doers to the extent that they go out and then they bring back in. Mm-hmm. For women, we are by our nature, because of how we are designed, we have that receptivity to receive in that, and then there's a fruitfulness that is born out mm-hmm. of it, right? Mm-hmm. So whether in that maternal nurturing state, whether that bears out in receiving and producing in a marriage a child, mm-hmm. right? And the fruitfulness of nurturing that, or it's the surrender and the receiving of children in your care. So whether you're a stepmother or you work in an industry that cares for children, or even religious, of course, religious who take on the dynamic of receiving and are responsible for the care and the nurturing of those in their community, but of the prayers and surrender and sacrifice for the world. They're all very valid. And there are aspects for females as that symbol of, how do I want to say this? That also aren't just exclusive, I'm talking about that nature, that are not just exclusive for women or males, because there are people like, for example, Vincent de Paul, who would, by his nature, not only was he male, not only to establish an order, but he also had that receptivity to surrender and care for the poor and the needy and to care for children. John Bosco saw a need to care and to nurture and to love and to set up structure. There are women who have had to, you know, use that more heroic nature to go out and accomplish and do things. I'm thinking of Joan of Arc, of Catherine of Siena. Do you know? So there are aspects to both, right? But by our sex as symbol for the female, the created in this image, male and female, there is an importance in that role of woman to be able to be that one who can surrender completely.
Right.
And I'm not trying to get all esoteric or way beyond a certain type of death, but for Mary, that self-emptying bore out a fruitfulness that would change the world.
Right.
You know, and that's all of us. Even, you know, the great mystics, the men like Bernard of Clairvaux and John of the Cross, so many others who had such a Louis de Montfort, who all had the great Marian charism, John Paul II, they all had aspects of that to be able to say yes in a vow.
I know there's a quote from John Paul I loved. He said, in Mary's fiat or surrender, I forgot which word, but in her fiat, we learn to trust even when all hope seems lost. Mm-hmm. You know, that because you think like her fiat took her to the foot of the cross, you know, to see her son crucified. And that's unbelievable faith and trust and self-emptying. And I thought, wow, that is, because you pray the rosary, and I, when he said that, I knew exactly what he meant. You know, it's like, it just seems like you can trust or something. I remember one time I was having this procedure on my knee, and I was worried it was gonna leave me with pain or something, and I was praying all these prayers, and then finally I just started praying the rosary, and that's when I had peace. You know, it's like nothing else worked. Yeah. It was like Mary just has this way to get us where we need to be, to get us in that stance of surrender, receptivity.
Well, she's very real. Yeah. Mary existed. Mary exists. Right. She is very present to us today. She is mother of the church. Mm-hmm. She's given birth to the church. Who's the church? We are the church.
Right.
And we are the bride. And Christ is the bridegroom. Mm-hmm. The entire church is bride.
Right.
And Mary is the mother of us, and she models for us what it is to be that receptive bride.
Yeah.
The whole church is called to be a receiver, to receive the gift that that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit pour into us through grace.
Right.
Our response, now she exemplifies for us what it means to say yes. Mm-hmm. What it means to for the vow that we take. So the most important one, ultimately, is the vow that's taken at baptism. I don't know about you, Father, but I don't know if that's greatly appreciated as much as we would hope, because that covenant, that yes, changes everything. Mm-hmm. We ontologically, our whole being, you can't become un-Christian. Mm-hmm. You have been changed and configured. So now all of our yeses after that, all of our yeses, as Therese in the little way, to all the little things, all the little opportunities to help others or to love Christ more, all of those things now have a whole new meaning. And they're all born up in Our Lady's initial yes to God when he said, "Will you? Will you do this?" Mm-hmm. And she will say, "I am the handmaid." So the church, in a very, the mystical body, the whole church has that Marian dimension. Right. So she becomes, her surrender becomes the power. It's that power in love that can change the world.
Yeah. Yeah, and she doesn't have this role of, we don't have it recorded in the scriptures, of her like preaching or, running a church or something, or diocese, or, and, but yet you sense this great faith. She stands at the foot of the cross, this great strength. And so it's this fundamental role of a Christian, that she gives us. But, and I preach this too, that, I looked up one time, the visitation when she goes to help Elizabeth, it's like a 90-mile journey. And you, if she went along the Jordan River, I guess there's different routes, but either way, you're going over this hilly, or if you, the Jordan River, then you have to go up these hills, like 3,000 feet, 90 miles and all that. And it's like, there's a power there, right? There's a power there. And,
I've climbed that little path, I mean, at the base of that hill, as you go up to the Church of the Visitation in the Holy Land. That's a steep, in itself, is just a little too steep climb. I can't even imagine what it must have been like for her. And yet that moment of the visitation is so powerful, because in it, when you go back in the scriptures and you look at that, as the word comes out of Mary, Elizabeth first hears it, okay? And then John leaps in her womb. And he, and my, I, as soon as I heard your voice, the child leapt. So what came first? It was the hearing, the receptivity of Elizabeth. And it's really, that's what the what evangelization is all about. It's that Mary and I'm going, the willingness to go and to be present. Like you said, she didn't even, she just said, "I am here, greetings." It's that she was coming. Elizabeth didn't even know of what she was going to encounter. And Mary, I'm sure, well, at least it doesn't say in scripture, was going to go there and tell her everything. But her first act was a response to go to the one, "I'm going to go to my cousin. I'm going to love her in this moment when she's," it's to care. It's to carry caritas into love.
Yeah, and it's a, she is like the exemplar, this like the essence of the church. She's bringing the presence of the word within her. She's conceived of the Holy Spirit. She's bringing the word of God to, it's this beautiful image of evangelization, what the church exists to do. And
Well, and it's just like you said, she didn't really have to say she went out and preached. It's because she responded immediately to go love. And doing that fully with God present within her, in her total response, it was communicated. It was communioned. It was given. That presence was made known. And that's what we have to do. When you can be that fully filled with that type of receptivity. Mother Teresa, for example, in her self-emptying, her continual yeses to all the needs that were presented before her, when you encountered her, there was like, you just, the whole world knew from this woman who is less than what, 5 feet tall, there was something about her, because she said yes, and the response, the self giving and pouring forth and
Emptying,
nurturing. I mean, can you imagine if the Blessed Virgin walked the earth now, here, compared to what the crowd that Mother Teresa was able to give? And yet that's exactly what the presence of the church is being called to, is that Marian receptivity to surrender so that God can do mighty things in us. She wasn't a victim. She wasn't just a vessel. She was a cooperator in a very real way of an important part of it. And that's what all of us are. So when we talk about the church, that Marian dimension, ultimately, Balthasar would also talk about, the Petrine nature of priesthood, and then the Johannine nature, the John nature, those who are called to that contemplative self-sacrifice, that consuming uh-huh. love for the church, and those who are called to a different type of office in right. which to serve the church,
right.
the Peter dimension, because that's very real. And yeah. And for the discernment of priests, for example, into what the nature of their particular participation will be, that needs to be carefully discerned mm-hmm. so that they can be fully what their live out their vocation.
I know, like some years ago, I was preaching and the reading of like John 19, like Mary at the foot of the cross, I think it's 19, but you know, he says, woman, behold your son, you know, behold your mother. And I remember finally, it just came up feast days or whatever, like a few times close. And I was thinking about it, I said, wow, this is really huge. I mean, you kind of, you know, you always see this, behold your mother, you know, might be a title of a book or document or something. But it kind of hit me. It's like you have Mary, who's not mentioned that much in the Gospels. She's at the foot of the cross. And Jesus is, I think, is his second to last word. You know, so it is finished. I'm trying to think if there's two phrases or one phrase after that. But, you know, these are the last things he says. He's talking to Mary. He's hanging on the cross. This is the height of redemption, of the forgiveness of our sins. And he gives us Mary. It's not, you know, I think it was combined too. I heard a Protestant on the radio just saying, well, he's taking care of his mother. It's like, I don't think he's going to wait till that last moment to physically see to the care of his mother. This has a great theological meaning, right? And John Paul II, when he wrote about it in one place, he said, like this great outpouring of charity of Jesus, love for us, and the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, her motherhood began at the Annunciation, because Jesus has united himself to all of humanity. But he spoke of it as like this transformation that happens at the foot of the cross, because it's imbued with this outpouring of charity for our salvation, that now it's in the realm of salvation, that she's our mother in the order of grace, our spiritual mother. And I think, you know, especially like the baptized women today are sharing in that, their spiritual maternity. The church is a mother. I remember this kind of stood out to me. There was this contemplative nun I know that's like, she's in her 70s and she finally got to go to Rome. And I said, what was your first impressions of St. Peter's? And she just talked about the colonnade. She said, that was the arms of a mother. I'd been there a good number of times. It's like, I never thought of that. You know? That's the way she saw the church as a mother, you know, and this contemplative, sensitive to that. I think that's so powerful. We were talking before about Madonna House and how they welcome visitors there. And I remember even interviewing this guy on the show one time. He had a really tough, tragic upbringing, a lot of hurts and things. He gets to Steubenville, and he was befriended by some women college students there. He said that really like built him up and like kind of brought about this healing for him, that really got him moving again and brought him into this relationship with Christ. And I see that all over the place, like this gift that women have to pay attention to the individual, the sensitivity to the person and the person in front of you, and you know, their role of prayer. You know, you go to any daily mass, it's full of like women praying for their children, their grandchildren.
I know. Who was it? Father Donald Calloway talked about the power of a group of Filipino women praying the rosary for him. Don't ever estimate that. But it's absolutely true, because the problem is, you know, in our world and throughout history, because men have taken the lead in so many other aspects. And this is not saying that that's wrong. It's just how we've become accustomed to it. They write the history books. They're the generals in the war. They're doing all that stuff. And so the accomplishments throughout history of culture and mm-hmm. time have more often than not featured the names of men. Mm-hmm. And that's true. But for them, the support and the nurturing throughout time of women uh-huh. who have surrendered even the need to be out front and to be noted. Mm-hmm. It's not because they've lost something. Mm-hmm. It's not because they're not worthless. They couldn't have been, the accomplishments couldn't have been made if it weren't for the women who offered the support, mm-hmm. the care, the background, the effort, whether it's, you know, we begin to see it more and more because it's chronicled, whether it's in caring for the sick, the needy, feeding. You see that mm-hmm. in the lives of so many religious sisters
yeah.
who went out in the battlefields during the Civil War
right,
and contended
right.
to the ones. They didn't care if it was Confederate mm-hmm. or the Union soldiers, but they go out there. And see, that's what love does. Mm-hmm. That's what and I'm not trying to negate the role of fathers, that not at all. But for a mother, that's what a mother does. You nurture the child. You guard, like the eagle in the nest.
Right.
You guard the hatchling because that's a part of what you've been created.
Mm-hmm.
And that surrender, there's a power into it. You can walk away from it. No, I will not serve. Mm-hmm. No, I will not. I want to mm-hmm. be like you. I want to be like God.
Right.
I want that apple. I want that right. fruit. Instead of saying, no, I can surrender myself.
Yeah.
My wants, my needs, that self-emptying. But that's what all the great mystics of the church who have tried to teach us, whether male or female, that's what's necessary so that you can be filled up with the best of all gifts, the great love of God,
mm-hmm.
so you can be brought into union with Him. And there's no greater joy that will flow out of you.
Right.
The burdens that we have and the weights that we have come from the things that we carry.
Yeah.
The demands of, you know, what the culture will say is the importance of you got to have this house and this car, and if you don't have these shoes, and if you don't have this device today, you're not really with it. You're missing out on something.
Right.
All those aren't necessarily bad things, but if there's something that's crushing you and bearing you down, or if you're living to accommodate that, other than that freedom to be able to love and to appreciate the creation,
right,
to be able
right.
to go out and read the good right. book, to be able to listen, to have time to listen to the beautiful music,
yeah.
the things that nurture and fuel the soul.
Yeah.
And then to be able to help your brothers and sisters to experience that same kind of thing. That's when it becomes a problem.
I read some quote of Thomas Merton about, he felt like in the monastery, everybody was too busy. He said, we don't have time for reading and reflection. You know, what it takes, like kind of those leisure activities, in the good sense of the term, to be a contemplative, you know? He said, we're running around doing all this stuff. It might have been running their big farm or making caskets or whatever it was, you know?
Sure.
But I was like struck, but even in the monastery in the 50s and 60s, he was seeing this, you know? What about today? It's like, I mean, Mother Angelica talked about when she's building the shrine, she wanted a big piazza. She wanted there's a long road leading up to it with this white fence. She wanted that white fence there. She wanted something nice and beautiful as people could detach from the world, walk across this piazza that's too long. Mm-hmm. And not just, I love it. You just don't pull up to the front door and spill out into the church, right? With some of the garbage from the cars.
Well, you know? But isn't that what Mother Angelica was attempting to do? And I think she does it because it's so unbelievably beautiful out there. That it takes your breath away.
Yeah.
It kind of forces you to, because you do see this long white picket fence,
right.
And it's just like, I've never seen that. It captures your attention. But what it does is allows you to commune.
Mm-hmm.
To have, so look at that word, just pause for a minute, commune. I am communicating with awe. I'm mm-hmm. communing, I'm receiving a communication with God.
Right.
Okay, so every time we go to the Eucharist, what do we call it? We're receiving communion.
Right.
What is that? We're receiving mm-hmm. the presence of God mm-hmm. Himself, taking it all in.
Mm-hmm.
We're not just, when we go to communion, that communication of love, that gift of love, that grace, we're not just getting a piece of Christ. We're not just getting a portion of God. We're getting His full presence.
Mm-hmm.
It's everything. It's all Him. The divine nature is, we're receiving that and we're bringing it into us.
Right.
we realize that. Yeah. When you were at baptism, you were conformed, you were brought into this relationship that when we mess up and we backslide like I always do, and you know, we go to communion and receive this wonderful gift from penance, from the reconciliation, from confession, and I am healed. The church, and it's very real, the existence of the church is to heal not only its members, but to heal the world.
Yeah.
A mother desires that for her child.
Right.
Mary isn't just a symbol of a woman. She's a very real person who has done that. And for all the children that are born into the world, into the church, she is, this is going to be one of the poorest analogies I've ever done, but it's like a team. It's like, it takes the entire team, but you have to have that head coach.
Yeah.
You have to have the one who understands all the plays, all the activities, gets every player, understands everyone, and helps to form, let's go out into the world. Follow me.
Right.
Follow my example.
Right.
Take my lead. I'm there for you. You've got an injury, I want to come. Get somebody over here to heal them.
Yeah.
Mary's interaction with us is not unlike that, but even more. They have no more wine.
Yeah.
Thank you, Father. That's perfect.
Yeah.
They have a need over here. I'm going to intercede for you with my son. Come to me. I'll help you.
And she's there listed by name at Pentecost. I mean, we don't see her name a lot. She's there listed in Acts. She was there at Pentecost with the birth of the church, in a sense, or the manifestation of the church.
Right there in the middle.
Yeah.
Right there leading all those who are now receiving the fullness as she did.
Right, right.
To nurture, to love. Where did they go? They went to Ephesus.
Yeah.
They went to those early apostles. They go and visit Mary. Mm-hmm. She encourages them, gives them the stories, helps them to understand. That night when Jesus was lost, and Joseph and I searched for 3 days. Where did they get that story? Mm-hmm. They got that from Mary.
Yeah.
Where did John, the great contemplative, that? Can you imagine when you read the Gospel of John that he's remembering with her,
right,
those stories and writing them down? And so in a very real way, when you read the Gospel of John, is it possible we're also reading words that were remembered also by Our Lady?
Right.
You know, and where does that always take us? Remember, abide in me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God is love, and those who live in love, live in God, and God abides in them.
Mm-hmm.
Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful.
Yeah. Yeah.
All those things.
And I think too, like, just as the church, as a mother, you know, like, the mother has this undying love. I mean, their children could be jerks or deadbeats. I see it all the time. You know, like, a woman will come to me and talk about her kids, and it's like, then you meet the kids, and like, are these the same people you're telling?
Uh-huh.
And it's, they just have this love. They just see something in these children that I think, like, it's a God view, kind of, you know, that they see the greatness of the dignity of the person there. And
it's that maternal nurturing,
nature.
Is intrinsic to female, to woman.
And yeah, like the church, as like Jesus is the divine physician, right? We hear that in the scriptures. And the church is healing that and giving us that grace. You know, that's what I've come to appreciate the sacraments in that way, especially like confession, you know, that somebody sins seriously and you just feel like you're taken out of the game. You're just like, and it has this way of just like reviving the person, because it is, they're given sanctifying grace back, right? They're put on their feet and to get moving forward. And it's just like amazing power. St. Thomas describes, you know, as this destruction of sin that happens. It perfects a person's repentance. And but like they come to life again, you know, it's like they are being raised from the dead, you know, in case of serious sin. And that it's happening in the womb of the church, you know, through the sacraments, through the priesthood. And yeah, the Eucharist, I speak again to Mother Angelica, you know, the aspect I love most about the shrine, and I got to travel with Mother to when they were designing it in Madrid, and these engineering type guys were saying when you walk into that shrine, the first thing your eyes naturally go to is the Eucharist. Now, Mother put it in an 8-foot-tall monstrance with this extra large host, put diamonds and stuff around it, shone lights on it, but there's still the angle of it. It's just, that's what you see. And it's not like that is the focus part. And it's so fitting to me that their poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration, and that Mother had this great outreach of evangelization with EWTN, bringing them to the source and summit, the goal of all evangelization, the Eucharist. You go into that shrine, that's it. It's the shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament, dedicated to the Divine Child. But they spend their life in contemplation, adoration, and we all are called to do that, to put Jesus in the center of our life. They concretely live it in an extraordinary way, mm-hmm. but that's the message of the shrine. And it really hit me when I was, because they have a group from the Poor Clares, from Mother's group that started a foundation in Phoenix area. And I went to their dedication, much smaller church, regular sized monstrance. But again, the same thing there. You walk in, that's what you see. And they have like a 6-mile gravel road. People blow out tires and stuff. As you drive out of here, you know, and maybe you got to stop and fix the tire. That's what you're taken away from. I mean, that's what you're remembering is the monstrance. You know, that's it. And that's their gift. They're not soup kitchens. They're not education. They're reminding us all about the centrality of Jesus.
It is. And where that centrality is, the intention ultimately is with inside the human heart. There's nothing more beautiful than adoration, to be able to sit in that quiet and to be able just to contemplate and to commune in that mental prayer or whatever, that contemplative prayer of conversing with him. But in Mary's, yes, that fiat, she received in her that full presence of Christ in that moment, that yes, when she... In the incarnation, he became fully present in her. The greatest act of adoration is the reception of the Eucharist within the human heart, mm-hmm. within our own persons, to sit and let it become a part not only of our soul, but also of our bodies. Mm-hmm. You know, isn't that the great gift? Mm-hmm. It's not only in our souls, but it also feeds, it's literally feeding the human body.
Yeah.
And so, you know, the Benedictines have a tradition of when you pass somebody, you bow because you're bowing Christ in them, mm-hmm. because by virtue of the nature, not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The broken Christ, the wounded Christ, the suffering Christ, mm-hmm. in the other, but it's still Christ. So you honor and reverence. But when we receive the Eucharist, that is for Mary to encourage us. See, when you think of all the Marian apparitions around the world, what does she want? She usually is asking for, if I'm not mistaken, I can't think of one where she didn't, but she wants maybe La Salette, but she wants a church built there. Mm-hmm. She wants a church at mm-hmm. Lourdes. She wants one at Fatima and all these different locations. Why? Because it's not necessarily a shrine for her. What happens in a Catholic church that's built? The Eucharist, the Mass is celebrated. Right. Who comes? Her son, mm-hmm. who's fully present.
Yeah.
That's the, you know, even in Guadalupe, where they build a shrine, because this is, yes, the tilma will drop you, but it's my son.
Yeah.
Ultimately, she's continually pointing. Yeah. And for us, yes, to adore the Blessed Sacrament. But for Catholics in this time of the Eucharistic revival, we have to come to that Marian appreciation of that. Do you know what you're receiving? When you say yes, the body of Christ, amen. Uh-huh. When you receive the Blessed Sacrament, it is the pearl of great price. It is the greatest opportunity, the greatest moment. Mm-hmm. And it's only made available within the context of the church.
Right.
That liturgical prayer in which all the church triumphant, the church militant, the church suffering, are all participating. All of heaven, all mm-hmm. the angels, everything is happening in that moment. And it's not just an activity that's happening outside. It comes within our very being mm-hmm. when that moment that culminates with your reception of the Eucharist. Yeah. So that's the type of formation. It's as mysterious as the universe. But what's really wonderful, it's bigger than the universe. Mm-hmm. It's bigger than what the Hubble telescope mm-hmm. can see, and it's bigger than all the other things combined, because it's the very presence of God himself.
Right. And I feel like, you know, like the saints, I think it's Alan de la Roche talked about, as the surest sign of predestination, have devotion to Mary, but just like living this sacramental life that can be not very flashy, or, you know, it can be almost, you know, you can miss it. It can go unnoticed by the mm-hmm. world, but there's like this power acting in our life that's bringing about fruits of maybe fidelity and perseverance and faith and some humility, you know, that I feel like I'm just surrendering to a power that's getting me to where I need to be. Right?
That's right. Yeah. And it's so pure because it's so humble.
Yeah,
it's so steeped in a humility. You know, if you have to run around and say I'm humble, then you're probably not humble.
Right, right.
But there's a humility to the Eucharist that is so breathtaking.
Yeah,
and that God in that very way, not even just the humility of coming and becoming man, but the humility of making himself fully present. It's in bread and in wine.
Yeah,
and he does that out of such a great love to heal us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because the suffering Christ is in us already, united with our own wounds and our own pains.
Yeah.
But now he wants to come in as the divine physician. Let me do more.
Right.
Let me help you more.
Right.
Let me love you more.
Right.
And the tragedy, the sorrow of Mary, the cry, the tears, the weeping, you won't let them. You won't let him mm-hmm. love you more. Mm-hmm. You won't let him heal you. You won't let him nurture you and care for you.
Right.
Children, come on.
Yeah.
Please, I'm your mother, please. And that's her message.
Yeah.
And it's a very real one. And it's very heartfelt for each and every one of us.
Yeah. Well, Chris, thank you so much for chatting with us. And I'd love to go on, but you have places to be, so
well,
thank you.
This has been a wonderful, Father. I am so grateful for your priestly ministry, your care and nurturing for souls around the world. It's humbling just being with you in this moment, and I'm so grateful.
Well, thank you.